In light of the new year, we turned to the book of Hebrews and we looked at the new covenant. We have a new year, we'll reflect on the new covenant, and we dug into the meaning of the new covenant in light of the old covenant. And what we saw is that the old covenant, with all of its authority, with all of its laws, had no power whatsoever to change a human heart. That the old covenant could terrify you into submission on the outside to avoid penalties. But the old covenant could never make you love God or love men. It had no power to do that. The only way anyone under the old covenant loved God from his heart and loved others from their hearts was the breaking in of the new covenant promise from the future. The new covenant was reaching back and saving God's people even under the old covenant. And we saw that the book of Hebrews teaches that. And we saw how the new covenant changes our hearts through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to look at some of the practical implications of the new covenant. Some of the practical implications of the new covenant. So if you will, please join with me in reading God's word, Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 12. And this is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the new covenant and what it is. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 8. Hear the word of our God. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the new covenant in Jesus to rescue us from our sins, that Christ's blood is the blood of the new covenant, and that his blood is powerful to work life in all who belong to you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word better, to think about its implications, and that we would live in accordance with it, loving God and loving men, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' good, holy, and compassionate name we pray. Amen. Well, there are two main understandings of salvation today. Two main ones. There are probably many, but two primary understandings of salvation. One understanding of salvation is called synergism. Now, that word synergism has two roots in it. Sin, which means with, and ergism or ergos, which means work. And so synergistic salvation has the idea that we work with God to save ourselves. So God's saving us and we're saving us. You can picture synergism in an illustration of two horses pulling a buggy. And so one horse does its work. Maybe one horse is even stronger than the other one. And then you do your work as well. So God does his work, you do your work, and you're both pulling this work of salvation together. But the other understanding of salvation is called monergism. And it has two roots in it. Mono, or one, and ergos, or work, worker. And so monergistic salvation says God is the one worker in our salvation. Now, this doesn't mean we don't do works. Clearly, the scriptures call on us to regard others more important than ourselves, to serve one another in love, to love God and to love men, to keep his commandments. We're to do works. But what monergistic salvation means is God is the one worker who saves us. Our works don't save us. Rather, our works are like a reflex of God saving us. And so another way to think of this is in terms of love. It's God's love that saves us, not our love. We're required to love. God commands us to love, but our love does not save us. God's work of love through sending his son Jesus on the cross, through sending his spirit into our heart, God's work saves us. Our love is just a response, a grateful, joyful response to all that God has done to save us. And so I want to show you that the new covenant is a monergistic covenant. It's not that we work together with God in this covenant. He's doing all the work, and I want to show it to you in the Word. Look there in Hebrews 8 again, and pay attention to all the times God says, I will, and they shall, not they must. Do you know the difference between you must and you will? God says in the new covenant, he says, I will and you will. Verse 10 says, I will put my laws into their minds. God will do it. He says, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And there we see the reflex. Have you ever been to the doctor where he checks your reflexes, you know, where you sit on the side of the table and he hits your knee with a hammer and your knee and your leg may pop up if their reflexes are working correctly? Well, in the same way, when God says to someone, I will be your God, the response is you will be his people. You will trust him. You will love him. You will obey him. Look at verse 11. It says, they shall all know me. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. These are all about God's will, not our will. Another way of thinking of this is God doesn't draw a line in the sand and say, I will only love you enough to save you if you cross that line first. He says, I love you so much that I'm going to cross the line. I'm coming over to you. I'm going to rescue you, though you don't want to be rescued. I'm going to work for you, though you're not willing to work. At least in the beginning, we're not. And so God is the worker. Theologically speaking, this refers to God's effectual call and his preservation of his people. So he calls us out of darkness and into light with effective power. He calls us to salvation effectively. And then once we're in Christ and we're saved, he keeps us. He preserves us. He never lets us leave because he loves us so much. In John 6:37, Christ said this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. And what that means is that God the Father chooses some stubborn, hard-hearted sinners like us. In our natural state, that's the way we are. Unwilling, stubborn, comfortable in our sins. And God sets his love upon us and he powerfully changes our hearts to make us want him. He doesn't drag us to himself against our will. No, he wins our hearts through the word of God, through the gospel of Jesus, where we see what love, what grace in Christ. And then the Spirit takes this promise of the gospel that he's going to save us by his mercy, brings it into our hearts, and we love him because he first loved us. He conquers us with his love and by his mercy. But God not only effectually calls his people to salvation, he also graciously preserves us. And what that means is once we come, once he brings us, he never lets us go. He keeps us. What a comfort. What a grace. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That is a strong promise. That of all that God the Father has given the Son, he loses not one, but raises all of them up on the last day. This is our only hope, isn't it? That God would keep us by his power. Our hearts are prone to wander, aren't they? Don't you feel it? Don't you? That you're prone to look away from Jesus. Left to yourself, what would you do? You'd run from him. I would run from him. The remaining sin in your heart is enough to destroy you and lead you far from Jesus, apart from his preserving grace and power. And in the new covenant, God is promising to keep us, never to let us go. And we see that. He will put his laws into our minds. He will write them. We will all know him. He's going to keep us to the very end. Now, some people think that it's unloving of God to save us unless we first give him permission. That it's unloving for God to save us unless we first give him permission. They argue if God really loves us, he'll give us a choice to accept him or reject him. But is that true? Is that the way you love your children? Do you let your children choose things that will destroy them? Is that love? Oh, it's your choice to do this destructive thing. I don't want to interfere with your choice. I'll just let you do it. Don't good parents say things like, "No, you may not drink that dishwasher detergent. You have to get out of that busy street. You may not jump off of that cliff. And yes, you have to come to church." And if parents love their children, don't they do with and to their children things that protect them, even if the children don't understand it and wouldn't agree with it at first? A child doesn't always know what's best for him. And we're the same way, aren't we? That's how I am. In our natural state, that's how we all are. Romans 3, verses 10 to 12 says, "No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one does good, not even one." That's the word of God telling us what we're like naturally in Adam. We don't seek God. We don't do good. We don't love him because he loves us. We don't do these things naturally, but in the new covenant, God mercifully, that is with great compassion in his heart, looks upon us and says, "I'm not going to let you die in your stubbornness. I'm going to invade you, your heart. I'm going to bring you to myself in love." Even though we would run straight to hell on our own power, God intervenes. And he says, "No, come to me." Romans 10:20 speaks of the Gentiles, and it says, "I was found by those who did not seek me." I was found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So who finds God? It's only ever those who don't seek him, because none of us seek him on our own power. The only ones who find God are those who don't seek him, because he's seeking us. And then we find him. Of course, God goes much further than parents can go. As parents, we cannot change the hearts of our children, can we? We can just prevent them from doing things that will destroy them. We can love them and they don't understand it. But we can't make our children want Christ. We can't make our children want the right thing. We can set a good example for them. We can set Christ before them. We can love them. But we can't change their hearts, but God can. God changes our hearts. The Bible says he takes a heart of stone, a cold, hard heart, and he removes it, and he puts in its place a heart that is alive, warm, and pulsating with love to God and love to men. And that's what monergism means. It means God is the one worker, the one lover who loves us to himself by his power, and he never lets us go. And so let's think about some of the implications of this. That's the doctrine, monergism. What does this mean in terms of how we think as Christians and how we live as Christians? These promises of God, I will and they shall. Well, first, monergism shows us what God is like. It shows us who our God is. It shows us something about God's great power. Only a powerful God could reach into our hearts and change us. In our sinful natures, we resist, we run, but he chases us down in his love. Do you remember Paul? Paul's a great example of this. The Apostle Paul, his conversion, he was on the road to Damascus, and you remember what he was doing, going to Damascus. He was going there to imprison Christians. Do you remember Paul is the one who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death? If there's anyone in the history of the church who was hard-hearted, who you might think was too hard-hearted ever to change, he hated Jesus. He hated Christians. His whole heart was opposed to Christ. But God powerfully and forcefully overcame Paul's stubborn resistance and changed his heart. You remember what happened? He was on the road to Damascus and a blinding light flashed out of heaven and Paul fell on the ground. And then God spoke into Paul's heart and Paul believed. And soon Paul was proclaiming the Lord Jesus in the synagogues and preaching the same Christ that he had persecuted. It was not Paul's, he didn't just decide, oh, I think I'll consider Jesus and change my mind about him. God changed Paul by his great power, changed his heart. The scales that covered his eyes fell off so that he could see. He was blind, but now he can see. And hasn't God's power done the same to you? Do you remember your own salvation, that God softened your heart to himself? That he changed you. He made you to see your sin in light of his good holiness. And he made you to see Jesus. And you saw the goodness and the love of Christ on the cross. He changed your heart. You're not what you used to be. And you know it's not you. It's the Lord. You're not what you will be either. You're not what one day he will make you. But he's changed you already. What mercy, what grace, and doesn't that make you glad and rejoice? And so this shows us something about God's great power, monergism. But it also shows us something about his love and his grace. You know, we would understand if God just left Paul to die in his sins. That would be just. Paul's rebelling against Jesus. Paul's murdering Christians. He's persecuting them. He's seeking to arrest them. Paul deserved death. There was nothing in Paul at all that deserved any mercy whatsoever, but God showed such grace to Paul. He looked upon Paul, this murderous soul, and felt pity and compassion in his heart. And he said, I'm going to change you. I'm going to rescue you. And you remember what happened to Paul is he could never get over this the rest of his life. God saved me. And you see him telling his testimony in all of his letters again and again. We see his story in 1 Corinthians and in Galatians and in Philippians and in 1 Timothy. God's grace made an indelible mark on Paul. He was never the same again afterwards. Let me read you what he said in Galatians 1, verses 13 to 16. He said, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." This was how Paul used to live. "How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." So he was a religious zealot. He was full of hatred, trying to destroy the church, full of pride. But then it goes on. Paul goes on and he says, "But when he who had set me apart from before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul speaks of God setting him apart, of God calling him, God showing him grace. He couldn't get over the grace of God. Aren't you much the same? What grace? What love? How do we respond to this grace and love but to love him who loved us first and to love others and to live a life of worship and gratitude? Isn't this why we rejoice? And so the first thing we see is that monergism shows us God's great power, and it shows us God's great grace. But a second thing is it does something to us practically. So we've looked at what monergism shows us about God outside of us, but consider what monergism does to us practically as we try to live the Christian life. It humbles us and it encourages us. Consider how monergism might humble us. Have there ever been times in your life when you found yourself making progress in sanctification? Ever? Like, maybe there was a time in your life when you weren't reading your Bible at all. Even as a Christian, it was you just came and you heard it at church, but then you sought the Lord, you repented of that, and you began to read the Bible more faithfully. Not perfectly, but you're doing that. Maybe there was a time of great prayerlessness in your life, but you repented of that and you've started to pray more. Certainly, none of us pray like we should, but you're more prayerful than you used to be. Or maybe your church attendance on the Sabbath day wasn't what it should be, and you've repented and you've started to be faithful to God's people on the Lord's day. Or maybe you're a more faithful spouse or a parent. You've learned better how to shepherd your children from the gospel, to point them to Jesus, to love them as Christ has loved you, instead of just trying to parent from the authority of the father and the mother. You're parenting from the gospel. You've grown in dying to yourself and loving your family for Christ's sake. And so you might see yourself growing. Maybe it's something else. Maybe there's some great sin that the Lord has helped you to put aside better than ever before. And you see you're growing. Well, when Christians are growing, sometimes they're tempted to become proud. And they feel frustrated with others that aren't growing as much. And they might look down on them or think of themselves as better than others. Why don't those other people get it? And they're puffed up on the inside. But new covenant monergism humbles us into the dust. God is the one worker who saves us. Listen to what Paul says. If you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4:7 so you can read what he says. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, and the Corinthians have started to become proud. Proud of the graces in their own heart. And here's what Paul tells to them. He begins with a question. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything that we have is from God. If we're prayerful, that's from God. If we're growing in grace, that's from God. Everything we have is from God and should humble us into the dust. Please turn with me to chapter 15, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. This is how Paul thought of himself. He's speaking to the Corinthian church and he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain." That means it wasn't useless. God's grace toward Paul had an effect. And then he says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." So you see there, Paul is working. Paul loved thoroughly. He loved the churches that he ministered to. He prayed for them day and night. He worked round the clock. He ministered in their homes. He ministered publicly. Paul worked hard. And this is a kind of statement from Paul that we might think is proud. He said, "I worked harder than any of them, than any of the other teachers, any of the others who might have ministered to you. I worked harder than any of them." But then he goes on and he says, "Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Now, some people have tried to make this say that Paul is saying that he's just cooperating with the grace of God, that God shows Paul grace and Paul responded, and so God and Paul are working together. But that's not what Paul says. Look what he says. It was not I. It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Monergism. God is the one worker. And so this doctrine of the new covenant, this promise of God to love us and save us to the end, humbles us if we believe it. What do we have that we've not received? But monergism doesn't just humble us as we're growing in Christ. It also encourages us when we fail in Christ, when we sin. Maybe there's a particular temptation that you struggle with. People struggle with different kinds of sins. Maybe you're tempted to sinful anger or lust, or maybe it's worldliness, or it's a sin of neglecting your responsibilities. And one day you feel a strong temptation to whatever that sin is that tends to get at you. And do you know what that's like? You might try to fight the temptation. You seek to resist it. You don't want to go there. And you fight, and you're fighting for a while, but eventually you give in. And after you sin, it's very discouraging to you. You look back at what you've done, and you thought you had grown past this maybe, or maybe you were not going to do this like that again. But here it is again, this old enemy keeps rearing its head in your heart. And you've dishonored Jesus, and you may have even hurt other people with your sin. And you've come face to the face with the fact that you may not be as strong as you thought you were. You wonder if you're ever going to grow like you thought you were going to grow. Well, New Covenant monergism has an encouragement for you. God is the worker in your salvation. He says, I will put my laws into their minds. God will change your heart to love his law. There will be times when true Christians sin. Paul says, I do the very thing I hate. Paul said that in Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul said that. But in the new covenant, you don't have to lose heart. God will overcome the power of your sin. He says, they shall all know me. Sin will not win. God will win. He will keep you to the end by his power. Your growth may feel slow because it may be slow. And there are times when you might feel impatient with yourself and your own progress in the Lord, but God is growing you in his time. He is. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. So you don't have to be discouraged. You can remember that Hebrews 8 says that Christ is seated at the right hand of God at the heavenly tabernacle. That his perfect obedience, his death on the cross, purchased every new covenant blessing for you, so that all of the blessings that Christ purchased flow down from that heavenly temple to your heart by the power of the Spirit. Think of where Jesus is right now. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he's praying, the Bible tells us. He always lives to make intercession, and he's praying for you, and he's praying on the basis of his bloody death and his perfect righteousness. And God the Father hears every one of the prayers of his Son, and he answers every one of them in the affirmative. He grants Jesus all that Christ requests because his death and his life are perfect. And so when you fall into sin and you're discouraged with yourself, here's what you should do. Remember first the blood of Jesus. Look there to the cross. This Lord of glory crucified by the hands of sinful men, bearing your sin in his body, who washes the guilt of your sin from you and before, even from before the eyes of God. And you look there to Jesus to reconcile you to God. You look to Jesus and you lean upon him for mercy. Go to him personally. Go to him. Look to the cross. See him there in his beauty and goodness, and then repent of your sin. Seeing Jesus And looking at your sin, you see the ugliness, the horror of your sin, and you see the beauty of Christ and the wonder of Jesus, and so you're sorry for your sin. And you hate your sin, and you forsake your sin because it's displeasing to God. But even here, sometimes Christians can be discouraged. I had to repent again. I have to repent again. And you might wonder, am I going to be able to keep repenting? And you wonder, am I going to be able to endure to the end? And you wonder, will this sin one day conquer me? Now then you can remember the monergistic promise of God. He says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall all know me. And I will be merciful to all their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. God is going to preserve you. He's going to keep you to the end. He promises to do it. Now, some say if this is true, it makes us think too little of our sins. Say, oh, well, God's going to keep us. I don't have to worry about my sin. I can just gloss over my sin. But the truth is this, that if you know how terrible your sin is, Christ's great love and grace makes you think so much of Jesus. You see your sin and you see who Jesus is and you think, what a Savior. What a great and merciful and loving Savior. And the more you think of Jesus, the more you will trust Him. And the more you trust Him, the more you'll obey Him and keep His commandments because you love Him because He loved you first. And He's never going to let you go. One of the greatest motives to obedience is knowing that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so there we've seen two major things so far. First, we've seen that monergism shows us what God is like. That God is a God of power and God of grace. But second, we've seen that monergism helps us live the Christian life. First, it humbles us because what do we have that we didn't receive? And second, it encourages us when we sin that God is not going to let us go. And we can persevere in grace because He's preserving us in grace. But third, I'd like us to shift gears just a bit and think about the implications of monergism on the way we should conduct ourselves in the church. And this is because Hebrews was written to a church. It's actually a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon meant to be preached as a unit in the church. And so I want us to consider this for just a moment, that monergism shows us that church is not about our preferences and choices, but God's preferences and choices. You know, we live in a consumerist culture, and here's what that means. It means that everywhere people, organizations, businesses are doing what they think will attract you. That's the whole model out there. Do what will get people to come. And they're telling you that your preferences are what matter to them. And so some churches have actually taken this consumerist model and they've gone out and they have polled the community. So it'd be like us sending out a survey to Clinton. And what they find is this, that when you poll the community, the church, rather, the community says things like this, that the church foyer should have a look and smell of a coffee house. There should be tables and comfortable chairs for a conversation. Public worship should feel like a nightclub or a concert. The room should be dark. There should be a band on stage playing the music of pop culture. I recently saw a video of a medley during Christmas of Angels We Have Heard on High mixed with the song Let It Go, a Disney song. So you're singing Angels We Have Heard on High and then it just breaks off and starts singing Let It Go, Let It Go. This was at a prominent church with a very popular preacher. One popular preacher said that preachers should mimic the style of stand-up comedians. And he has the ear of many young men. He actually teaches young preachers, you need to imitate the stand-up comedians because they know how to hold an audience for a whole hour with a monologue. So think about the assumption that lies behind these methods of our church today, of doing church today. The idea is this, that if we do the certain things that will attract people, they can make a choice, a sincere choice, to come to Jesus. The goal is their salvation. And if we can change our methodologies, then maybe we'll attract them and get them to make a choice for Christ. If our methods are persuasive enough, then they will use their free will decisions and they'll be saved. And if people are not choosing Christ, there must be something wrong with what we're doing, and we need to change it. But this mentality, this consumerist mentality of many churches today cannot work because New Covenant monergism is true. It cannot work. It is impossible to manipulate people to choose Jesus sincerely. God changes hearts, not methodologies. And so monergism means this: we should do in church what God says to do without getting clever. We do His commands. God draws people to Himself through His chosen means that He reveals in Scripture. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's how people believe. And so consider the relationship between monergism to public worship. Biblical worship is about approaching God on His own terms. We must worship God according to what He's commanded in His Word. Jesus says in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And what is truth? Well, John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so worship is based on the word, but Christ is also the way, the truth, and the life. And so we look to the word of God to tell us who Jesus is and how to worship Him, and we obey. And we obey it. Our worship should be calculated to please God by obeying His word, not to please the lost and not to please ourselves, God forbid. Many people want a style of worship that feels good and familiar, but if you're asking yourself this, does this worship song move me? Or does this make me feel like I do when I listen to my favorite songs on the radio? Or does this remind me of the good old days? Then you're asking the wrong questions. Those are sentimental questions. Now, I hope you enjoy worship. I hope it's a delight to your heart. I hope you feel good about it. But the questions you should be asking are, does our worship conform to God's requirements? Are we adding anything unbiblical to worship? Does this worship focus me on Jesus through His commands and His word? And if we worship as God requires, then God will monergistically use the worship to nourish and sanctify His people. God is the one who makes worshipers. And He does it through the means that He commands, so we are to obey Him, and He will bless according to His pleasure. Now consider the relationship of monergism to preaching. When God's word is faithfully preached, He monergistically saves His people. True biblical preaching declares the whole counsel of God and points to Jesus Christ, and it doesn't neglect any biblical truth. There are some out there who would say we should neglect certain truths because they're too abrasive, they're too offensive, they're too hard. But true biblical preaching, faithful preaching, preaches the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul did. He did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. It preaches positive truths, like God is love, and negative truths, like God is a God of wrath. He is just. Faithful preaching is also discriminating. That means it doesn't just preach on what we're supposed to think and do, but it points out errors. This is what the apostles did all through the New Testament. They identified errors and falsehood, and they said, this, not that. They compared it to false teaching. But above all, true preaching preaches the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel and lifts him up, the Lord Jesus. We preach Christ and him crucified, Paul said. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. And so God uses this kind of preaching that is of the whole counsel of God and centers on Jesus to save his people. But consider the relationship of monergism to singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs and worship. What kinds of songs do we sing? We should be singing songs that point us to Christ and his redemption and God's work to save us. And what do? When we hear and we sing songs that are about God's great salvation, how does that affect us? It should lead us to fall on our faces, to cry out with joy and thanksgiving that God has saved us from our sins. It's all his credit. It's all to his glory. We just sang this morning, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in nature's light. Night, nature's night. So that's our condition, dead in our sins. But then it goes on, it says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Not our eye. We didn't quicken ourselves. God's eye diffused a life-giving ray. Fast bound in sin, or rather, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. Notice you didn't take your chains off. They fell off by God's power. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And then the reflex, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And how do we respond to this? Thanks be to God for so great a salvation. And so this morning, we've considered some implications of monergism in the new covenant. First, monergism shows us what God is like. Second, it humbles and encourages us. And third, it teaches us how to conduct ourselves in church. It's God's work. We do what he commands, and he gives his blessing according to his grace. The gospel of Jesus is what purchases all of these graces. And if you want to know the monergistic work of Christ in your heart and life, then look unto Jesus on the cross. Set your eyes upon Christ. Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so if you know that you're a sinner, that you have broken God's good and holy law, that you're living too much, you're living your own way, and you see that God is a great and sovereign God, and you will not stand before him on judgment day if you try to stand in yourself, then look there to Jesus on the cross. Look at him. And if you look to him in simple faith, then he'll forgive all your sins because he bore them in his body to cancel your debt and reconcile you to God. And if you just look to Jesus, then God is already working in you monergistically. And he will continue to work in you to the very end. Thanks be to God for such great and powerful grace that we find in the new covenant. Let's go to him in prayer.